Get my microphone going. This morning I'm excited. We're going to begin a series in Philippians. And Philippians is one of my favorite books. I think last week when we were talking about personal revival and in praying for revival in our own life and in the world, and I quoted one of my favorite verses is from Philippians 3, 12 through 14, pressing on towards the goal. And so I kind of had it on my heart for a while to kind of go through this this amazing book. All of the books of the Bible are awesome and powerful. This one is unique in a few different ways that we'll study. But as we go through it, I don't know how many weeks it's going to take. I don't know how deep we're going to go into each each section, or if we go by chapter. There's only four chapters, so it could be done in 4 weeks, or if we want to take and go more in depth in some of those sections of scripture, it might go longer. But you'll recognize that there's a lot of teachings that you've heard of and famous verses from Philippians. So I don't have a huge introduction into this book or our topic for today. So we're just going to jump into it, if that's all right. And so if you want to turn, we're going to be in two different places, actually. So you could turn to Philippians. We're also going to look at Acts 16, which is when Paul was visiting Philippi. Philippians is the letter to the church in Philippi. But I wanted to tell you first, there's several verses or teachings that you would recognize from this book. Paul writes, "I am confident that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." He taught, "To live is Christ and to die is gain." Work out your salvation in fear and trembling. As I stated earlier, press on towards the goal. Rejoice in the Lord. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds. That's in this book. The long verse, I think it was, if you grew up in girls ministry or what used to be called missionettes, I think their theme verse was found in Philippians. Whatsoever things are true, honorable, lovely, all that long list. Think on those things, Paul writes. That's in this book. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So you can see the love that Paul has for this little church or big church or whatever the size was in Philippi. And he had a relationship with these believers. We're going to look at that today. And much of the content of this letter is a desire or a prayer that Paul has for them. A lot of what he teaches, maybe in Romans or Corinthians, he kind of gets on to that church and is a little bit more gruff. In this book, he's a little more loving and gentle, and he has a lot of prayers for them, and you can tell the great relationship and the bond that he has with this group of believers. The joy he has in writing to them, it reverberates off the page as you read it. And if you could picture an older gentleman, a grandpa of the faith that's just pouring out his love to the people. The words joy and rejoice are used 16 times in this little letter. Joy in suffering, joy in serving, joy in believing, and joy in giving. Paul rejoices in his persecution. He rejoices that Jesus is being proclaimed, and he calls us to rejoice in the Lord. He says it a few times, rejoice. Again, I say rejoice in the Lord. So this seems like Paul is writing in a happy time of his life. Everything must be going really good for him, and he's proud of the accomplishments that this church in Philippi is spreading the gospel and just growing in their faith. And whenever I see someone who's happy, and like, oh, whenever I'm going, maybe I have a happy attitude, I think, man, life must be good for this person, and they're just so excited. Man, everything must be going their way. But we're going to do a little bit of digging before we just dive right in. We want to understand the background of this letter, the people that Paul is writing to, and the history that he has with them, as well as the circumstances that Paul is in when he writes to them. So as I said, if you look at Acts chapter 16, and we see this is Paul's, probably his second trip, the beginning of his second journey, and he's with Silas, and for the first time he talks about Timothy, and Luke uses the word, sometimes with the way the Bible's written, they're not, I don't want to get into all that, but when you look at the way it's written, you can identify Luke wasn't with them, and then he is with them. He went from Paul did this, they did this, to we went to Philippi. And so you can look at that and see Luke joins Paul for the first time, and Timothy as well. And then just to give you an idea of where this stuff is taking place. So Israel, I kind of shrunk, zoomed in on the map, but Israel is going to be right down here. That sea is Cyprus, the island that's kind of right out from Israel. And then over here on the other side of Greece, that's Italy. That little island is the beginning of Italy and Rome. But at this moment in history, Rome kind of owns most of that area, okay? I'm not a super historian, but Rome is in control of a lot of it. Greece was a powerful nation too at the time, and you can see Philippi is kind of in the middle where that number four is. And so Paul is talking about his journey, or Luke in Acts 16 is talking about their journey, and they kind of began in Lystra and Derbe, which is that L, the white dot down here that I cut off. Apologize for that. And then they go up to Troas, where the number three is, and then across to Philippi. So Paul had been traveling west, making stops along the way. He meets Timothy in Lystra and Derbe, takes him with him up to Troas. Troas is on the coast and has the pier, the docks that would send out the ships to go across to any of the other ports on any of those islands and all that. So they're going to load up at Troas, and they're going to go up to Neapolis and over to Philippi. But when they reach Troas, an important moment happens in the life of Paul. At this point, they had stayed on this side. It's not exactly an island, but there's a lot of water surrounding it, right? And they've pretty much kept the gospel over here. Jesus happened, you know, Jesus' life is down here. And as the gospel spread, they would go that way. Well, as far as written history, it hadn't made it across the Aegean Sea to Greece or any of the surrounding cities. And in a vision one night, Paul has a vision of a man from the region of Macedonia, which is up there. And in this vision, this man tells Paul, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And Paul concludes, "I have to go right now. That's the Lord calling me to go, directing me where's next that I need to minister at." And so they go. It's Silas, Luke, and Timothy, and there's probably more that aren't mentioned, but they first go to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia. It's a Roman colony. and they were staying in this city for some amount of days, Acts 16 tells us. Typically on these missionary journeys, as you read the book of Acts, when Paul or any of the apostles would go to a town, they would try to find the synagogue or the temple first, and they wanted to try to base their ministry out of someone who was already on their team or would be more likely to be on their team, if you know what I mean. And so they were trying, they would kind of out of habit, they would go to the synagogue, minister there, tell them about Jesus, the Messiah has come, believers, they would convert believers there and then spread out to those that weren't Jewish or weren't even believers of God yet. In Philippi, though, apparently they did not have a synagogue or temple because verse 13 of Acts chapter 16 tells us that on the Sabbath day, which would normally be when they would go to that synagogue, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate of the city, to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and we began speaking to the women who had assembled. Okay, a small group of believers would spend time on this riverside in groups praying and worship of God. And when Paul arrives there, he hears, maybe he heard about it before that. Somehow he gets word that there's no synagogue, so we meet out here and we talk about God and the laws of the Old Testament. We worship God in the way that we're supposed to there, but they didn't know about Jesus. And Paul begins to preach to them and tell them of Jesus and his death and resurrection. And many of those were his first converts. One of them is named Lydia, and she invites them to her house, and they're traveling to her house. And the awesome story of the fortune teller girl who was demon possessed and was following them around. She gets saved and delivered from her demons, and she's set free. Her masters don't like what Paul just did, right? And so they put Paul in prison, and the other apostles probably too. And this is we don't want to spend any more time on that story, but it's a powerful moment of ministry. And this is the story when he's in jail at that for that crime, right? Is when the earthquake happens, when him and Silas are praising the Lord and they're worshiping and praying, and the earthquake knocks open the gates of their prison cells, and the guard is like fearing for his life because all the prisoners are going to be gone. And Paul says, wait, we're here, and tells him about Jesus, and that prison guard gets saved and converts too, and other things happen throughout that time. We don't know exactly how long Paul is in Philippi, but those are the believers that now, you know, probably 10, 15 years later that he's writing this letter of Philippians 2. But basically, when he's broken free from prison, they still don't like that, and different things happen, and he's, we don't have a ton of details, but he ends up back in prison. They end up kicking him out of Philippi, and he goes on to Thessalonica in the next chapter, Acts 17. But these believers that he encounters at Philippi are now what we would call on fire for Jesus. Okay, they love what Paul has preached. They already love God. They're excited that the Messiah has come, and that's the message that Paul is bringing to them. And so they continue in the ministry there after Paul leaves. Paul speaks of their generosity, specifically of that group of believers from Philippi, which is in Macedonia. Second Corinthians, he talks about that they supplied what was needed for him and his ministry. And then later on in Philippians 4:15, Paul commends them for their faithfulness and their support more than any other church, he says. So he loves that what this church is doing, this group of believers, okay, is doing for the gospel. So of course, if all of that good stuff is happening, right, Paul is doing what we all would do after receiving a lot of support. We're happy. We're going to write to the people and say thank you. We get newsletters from missionaries that we support that are grateful for our financial support and our prayers and our encouragement to them. And so Paul's full of joy, and he wants to express his gratefulness. He rejoices often in this letter, and everything points towards this being a happy time in Paul's life. Until you read chapter 1, verse 12. So we're going to be in Philippians the rest of our time this morning. In Philippians 1, 12, he says, "I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known." Paul is in prison when he's writing this joyful letter. So some years have gone by since Paul first visited Philippi. We know the letter to the Philippians was written around 62 AD, and he probably visited, they never write the exact years, but just kind of following calendars, he'd probably visited, 7 to 10 years before that. This time that he's in prison is probably in Rome. Each time that he's, you can read throughout Acts that the disciples, the apostles are arrested, they're persecuted often, trying to get the message of Jesus to stop being spread. But every time the authorities would do something like that, it just makes it go more. It spreads more. And we're going to learn some of that today. Paul wrote this amazing, powerful, just inspirational letter while he was sitting in a prison cell in chains. His words, "I pray with joy for you," and his words, "to rejoice in the Lord and be anxious for nothing." All of these were written while he's suffering for the sake of Jesus. We could learn a lot from just that fact alone. We could just stop right there and take from, imitate his attitude that not allowing our present circumstances to determine our attitude for the day, for the week, for the month, for the time. Paul doesn't know how long he's going to be locked up in a prison cell or suffering or how it would go. But his attitude is joy and praise and rejoicing. Sometimes what happens to us first thing in the morning has an effect on the rest of our day. Or what happens, it could be a long-term circumstance that we're going to be suffering for a while. And we could make that change our attitude and affect our outlook on life and how we respond to others, how we live our life. And we should take the same attitude that Paul is having, to have joy in the midst of whatever is happening. He recognized that his circumstances were actually causing more progress of the gospel being preached. Other Christians were inspired by his courage. Wow, if Paul is in prison, man, we can share the gospel for him. If they're going to stick him there, we're going to just keep spreading the gospel, spreading the good news. If Paul can be an encouragement while he's suffering, and we have no fear. And verse 14 talks about that. Your bad circumstances could have positive results if you will trust God. If you won't view your circumstances through the lens of your past or through the lens of what normally happens, that's a phrase we use a lot. Well, that always happens to me. When this happens, this is always the result. Don't view your circumstances through that lens, but rather through faith in the God of our future. God is in control of what's going to happen. Think and through your faith in Christ, view your circumstances. Paul doesn't, of anyone, Paul could take this moment to have a pity party. I'm in jail, my hands are stuck, I don't know what the exact conditions were. I can't speak to 100 people. The only one with me is this prison guard and Silas, maybe some other prisoner. He could have given a good pity party or just not written at all. He actually writes Galatians and Ephesians, Colossians. Each of those churches receive a letter from Paul when he's sitting in a prison cell. He takes the opportunity to encourage, to give thanks to others, and to disciple these believers. When you read the beginning of Philippians, he begins his letter kind of in typical fashion. Each of the letters that he writes kind of begins the similar way. Paul will identify himself, who's writing, maybe who's with him. In this case, Timothy's with him. And sometimes there would be another person actually writing the letter, and Paul is maybe telling it to them as they're visiting him in prison, sitting there. And so he greets the saints, which is typical, and then he expresses gratitude and his prayer for them. It's kind of his typical introduction. And then verse 3 will begin today, and it'll be on the screen for you. He says, I thank my God every time I remember you in all my prayers for all of you. I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day. He was there the first day when they believed until now. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. These verses summarize the purpose for Paul's writing, his gratitude for their partnership, their fellowship, their participation in the gospel being spread. Okay, this wording means that they were doing the work of the ministry, as well as supporting Paul and the other ministers of the gospel. In turn, Paul states that he's confident that God will complete that work that he began in them. Remember, Paul was there on the riverside when they first heard about Jesus and his love for them and dying on the cross for them and the Messiah and rising back to life. Paul was there. He was the one that presented that to them when God began that work in them. So he's thinking back to that day, reminiscing. Man, he was there when God began that good work in you. And no matter how long it takes, however long you're on earth until Christ's return, that God will bring their life to perfection, completeness at the resurrection. Whether they die before he comes back or when we end up in heaven, that's when we will become perfect. That good work that began in the Philippians and all of believers is a work of sanctifying grace. Notice Paul says this work will carry on until completion. when we're first saved, when we first believe in Jesus and convert, or however you would state that, when you first believe and he first washes away your sin, you're not made perfect in that moment, okay? It's a work in your life. You shouldn't justify your sin and say, oh, God's still working on me, so I can still do this. Like, we should strive to live for him and allow him to work in our life and take out all the addictions and all the habits that we may have of our old way of life. That's the work of grace that Paul is talking about. It'll be, God will complete that good work in us, okay? Charles Spurgeon, talking about this verse, says, the work of grace has its root in the divine goodness of the Father. It is planted by the self-denying goodness of the Son, Jesus. And it is daily watered by the goodness of the Holy Spirit, and it springs from good, it leads to good, and so it's altogether good. There's a worship song called The Goodness of God. When we talk about this good, it's not just so it's a happy, positive way of life. It's all the things that God would have for us. Okay? All the work that he's doing in us. It's good because it's from him. It's everything that we need. All the things to overcome the situations of life and to live victorious. God gives us all of that. It may not happen all at once in one moment and we're perfect the rest of our life, okay? He's still working and filling us and equipping us, and all with the purpose of spending eternity with him. And until that time, we're to be doing the work of the ministry and helping others to see the work that God's doing in us, right? So Paul is telling them that he expects God to carry out that work in their life because he is confident in their faithfulness to God, that they will continue to partner in the work of ministry spreading this gospel, that God will finish the good work he started in you if you will remain faithful following him. The next kind of the main chunk of chapter 1, Paul tells about his suffering some more. Excuse me. Earlier, I pointed out how Paul was recognizing that his imprisonment was actually inspiring other believers. To us, it might think, whoa, they're putting Christians in jail? Maybe I don't want to be a Christian, right? But their outlook was, man, we have no fear because Paul is put into prison, but the message is still going out and he's still sending these letters. He's still, the jailers are being saved, right? The people, the rulers and authority over them, some of them were being saved through it. Okay, and so the gospel that was meant to be shut down is actually spreading more and inspiring more. In verses 15 through 17, I think I put the whole section up there. I'm just going to summarize quickly. Basically, he says, it is true that some are preaching Jesus Christ out of envy and rivalry, trying to stir up trouble between Paul, stir up trouble for Paul. But others are preaching Jesus out of love for Paul, knowing that he's defending the gospel. And he concludes that the most important part is that Christ is being preached. No matter what the motivation would be, Christ is being preached, and these believers are telling others about Jesus, and that's the most important. It doesn't matter to Paul what motivates them. He's rejoicing in the fact that the gospel continues to go out, and Jesus continues to be preached, and the work of the ministry continues to happen. He rejoices that Christ will be exalted in their preaching. Paul rejoices in verse 20 that whether he is set free from prison or if he dies there, that Christ will be exalted. Christ will be exalted through their ministry. Christ will be exalted through their life and death. Ultimately, coming to this famous statement by Paul in verse 24 or 21, excuse me. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. He has this amazing mindset that no matter what happens, we're going to win. If they let me live, I'm going to tell more people about Jesus. If they kill me for my faith, it's going to inspire more. I get to go to heaven and spend time with Jesus, right? He does admit in verse 23, his desire would be to go to heaven now. I think all of us would say that, like, wow, Jesus, come back. Take me home, right? But he understands that his time on earth isn't done until God says, okay, you're done. So he's going to continue preaching. He's going to continue partnering with these believers to get the gospel out. People need Jesus. And he's recognizing that if he dies, he gets the gain of spending eternity with Christ. But there's some others that may not hear the gospel. And so they may not have that hope. And so I need to go out and tell them about Jesus. My time on earth's not done, okay? If you're here this morning, your time on earth's not done, okay? You need to be telling people about Jesus, advancing the gospel. That's what this partnership, fellowship in ministry that Paul has with this church in Philippi, okay? We're going to conclude if the worship team will come, and we're going to end our service with communion. But the last section, Paul gives a command to them and to us as well. In verse 27 through 30, he writes that whatever happens to you, Philippi, whatever happens to me, Paul, whatever happens to Silas, whatever happens to you, we can apply it to our life, conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in the one Spirit, Holy Spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have. We must live our life in a manner worthy of the gospel. That is Jesus dying for the sins of mankind. We might have to suffer for it. There's Christians in other countries that don't have it nice and comfy where they can come to a building such as this and talk about God. There's people today in prison like Paul was, suffering for the gospel. It should encourage us. We have the religious freedoms of this day that we can ask the cashier at the grocery store to pray for them. In other countries, they have to be in secret. They have to talk in code how they're going to meet for a Bible study underground. We have the blessing of the freedom, and so we should use that more. Show the love of God. Be evident and be worthy of the calling of God in your life to do the work of the gospel. Ushers, if you would come up and prepare to serve us communion. Communion is a beautiful way to honor the Lord for the suffering he took upon himself. Paul, in chapter 1, displays his mindset of joy in the midst of suffering. In chapter 2 is a famous set of length of scripture that talks about the attitude that Christ had in humbling himself, the Son of God coming down from heaven to earth. We're going to celebrate that at Christmas time, right? But he came with the being obedient to his Father. He lived for us and he died for us on the cross, paying the price for our sin and our salvation. That's the gospel. That's what we all need to hear and all need to know. And he gives us the opportunity to accept that and believe that in our heart and receive that salvation. Paul, in chapter 2, just intricately describes Jesus as humbling himself and being obedient to death on the cross for you. He cares for you and he sees you in whatever circumstances you're in, and he doesn't want to leave you there. He gives you the opportunity for new life in him. Communion is a way that we honor the Lord in remembering his death and his resurrection, his life. If you've never accepted Jesus, if you've never asked him to come into your life, I would encourage you to do that today, and you can take communion with us. Just pray and ask him into your life. Confess your sin and confess your need for him and receive that today. If you've done that and you've been you're following Jesus, this is a time where following in obedience to the word. It tells us as often as we take communion, we're remembering and we're declaring the Lord's death until he comes back. So we're going to take communion together and as a body of believers. And at Bethel, at Bethel Assembly of God, it's not a closed communion. You don't have to be a member to take it. You just need to be in the family of God and a believer of Jesus Christ. So we're going to ask you to stand this morning. And in just a moment to receive it, we'll come to if you want to come to the middle aisle, and in both directions have both elements of the bread and the juice. And so take that and then come back to your seats. But wait, and we'll partake of it together. So Heavenly Father, God, I love you, Lord. And I thank you for this message from Paul. God, that you humbled yourself and died on the cross for my sin, or that I could be set free. Lord, and for each person in this building, Lord, that we remember that today. And so I pray that each one would consider their life right now, where they're at in their walk with you, their relationship with you, God. Lord, and as we take communion together, that we would remember you today. Speak to us. Holy Spirit, convict us of anything that we need to make right with you, that we would confess those things to you, God, today. Church, you can go ahead and move forward, and the worship team's going to sing this song. So once you've taken your communion, let's just spend a moment. You can sing, you can pray, and just consider, take this time to think on yourself and where your relationship is with the Lord.